glad tonight to have Brother Dean Mills, even if I couldn't think of his first name last week. Dean's been a good friend of mine, and I'm looking forward to this. I've never heard him give a bad lesson. He's a teacher of preachers, and I think you'll enjoy tonight as we go through the material he's going to present. And I'm not going to take any other time. I'm just going to introduce you to Dean Mills from Hillsboro, Ohio, and he is the Executive Director of Person-to-Person Evangelism there at Hillsboro. So, Dean, it's all yours.
Good evening. What George has asked me to do tonight is share methods in evangelism, and so that's where our area of focus is going to be. I listened to Tom's presentation last week. I got the tapes yesterday and listened to it this morning and then the rest of it on the way up. And I may cross a little bit of the same area where he did, but I've learned that a good teacher knows you got to tell people three times anyway, so that won't matter a great deal, will it? What I want to do first tonight, and the reason I asked George that maybe it would be best not to video this, is share with you some printed materials that are available. I think ideally the best for anybody is just take the scriptures, go into people's home, and sit down and in some way open that up so people can have the needs met that are there in their life. And I want to share at least two ways and possibly three ways tonight that you can just take the Bible and go into people's homes and do that. But not everybody feels comfortable with that for various reasons. Some do not have a good handle on the Word of God yet. Maybe you're young in the faith and you know some of the key verses, but feel like maybe you might get into some areas that you could not answer questions. So one that's very similar, I think, probably to what Tom presented last week is one of Don DeWelt's on 10 Timely Truths. You familiar with that? If you're not, well, then basically it has much of the same idea that was presented last week, and you begin with the Bible is the Word of God. That's truth number one, and then he goes through and he presents 10 truths, and this is all set up in a way that, as you can see, he gets into prophecy, and first of all, establishes the authority of the Word of God, then comes the matter of disobedience and sin, and then the end of the plan of redemption. Just a very simple little tool that's very good if you have difficulty and need some kind of a help in getting some kind of a presentation made. Then one that's just come out recently, last couple of years, that has tied in some with the double vision and some of the concern about the lack of evangelism within our movement. It's one that Standard has printed entitled The Peace Treaty. John Hendy has put this material together, and this is the whole manual on it, but basically it's a manual that you work through in a class so that you can learn how to do this all the way from making the phone call to set up the visit to making the visit and then getting into the lesson or into the home and then teaching the lesson. And here is basically what the little lesson manual looks like. There are three lessons that you share with people, go into their home and teach them a lesson, and then go back and teach again. And the first is the need for peace, the cost of peace, saved with the blood, then the offer of peace, and then the acceptance of peace. The one thing that I like about this, if I can find it here in this, it's one of the things you don't see very many times. And you probably can't see it from where you are, but George can see it. It says position and condition. And what he does on this side is just simply point out the position that we have in Christ over here, the condition that one has within his life. And it's just an excellent presentation to make down through there because it helps the person to sort out the difference between just being a good moral person and being a person who needs Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life. So those are a couple of things that, if you want some help, are available, and I would highly recommend either one of those to you to use in that way. Of course, a third thing that's available that I think is just probably very, very difficult to beat, probably will never be beaten, and that is the film strip series. The five series that Jew Miller put out, and it's been revised and revised, and then re-revised, but just a tremendous set in which you're able to go into people's homes and sit down and take them through a study of the Word of God, and then into the plan of redemption is presented through the book of Acts and the teachings of Christ, and going in that way. So none of those really are out of line. You can buy the film strip series and the cassette tapes or the records, or the five for about $85, something like that. That's a cheap investment. If you just get into one person's home with that in your lifetime and show that and win one person to Christ, it's a very cheap investment that you've made. And highly recommend them for people who can just sit down with the Scriptures and begin in that order and in that way. Now, Kendall will permit you to start if you want to. And I shared with George, having listened to Tom's on the way up, kind of felt like that I didn't want to cross some of the same paths that he did, yet I think that there are different ways that each of us have in presenting the gospel, and since all of us go to the same book to get our presentation methods, we're going to cross paths in a few places. If we don't, then there's something wrong with somebody along the way, isn't there? But since we're talking about methods tonight, let's begin by talking about the methods that Jesus used. I don't know of a better teacher, do you, than Jesus himself, and to look just briefly tonight at his method as he called men to be his disciples. The fifth chapter of the book of Luke is where we're going to look, and I didn't bring a handout on this because I brought some material along but didn't bring enough for a handout, so you're going to have to make some notes here as we go through this chapter, and there are a couple of things that I want us to do as we look at this. The fifth chapter of the book of Luke opens with Jesus going out by the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret, and they're calling men to be his disciples. And we have in the few verses that are there his present, or the way in which I see him involved in the lives of men and calling men to be his disciples. Those of you who might be interested in how do you present the gospel to women, there's a tremendous example of that in the way that he worked with the woman at the well. And you can go through there and you can pick out some very similar principles that we'll be sharing here tonight out of this one. Scripture opens in chapter 5 by saying, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." What was he teaching? What was he teaching? You get to participate here, okay? As I'm sure George lets you get in here once in a while. I know he likes to talk a lot, but he'll let you say something once in a while. And I want you to participate tonight as we share together. He came to teach the Word of God. Now, when you go, what are you going to teach? Well, if you want to have any success, then you need to be out there teaching the Word of God. And I believe that the greatest motivation to evangelism is quite often overlooked as you look at the Scripture and you study. You hear a lot of things the world's lost in darkness of sin, and here's the motivation for us going. But I don't believe that people are going to be motivated to go evangelize until, first of all, they take serious their relationship with God. And if that's not taking place in your life, you're probably wasting your time here at this seminar in these classes. If you haven't built a relationship with God, that's meaningful to you. Now, when you go through the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, and let's notice that, if you will, in verse 15 it says, "He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Verse 16 says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Verse 31 of chapter 4 of the book of Luke. "He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day." Verse 33, "And in the synagogues there was a man." The last verse of the chapter says, "And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee." Now, Jesus made it his custom to go to the synagogue. And he went there primarily to do some teaching. And I think it's important that we recognize that Jesus was concerned about his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And we need to be concerned about our relationship with our Heavenly Father as well. And if you are not doing something on a daily basis in the Word of God, where you're getting into the Word of God so you can get a handle on it, so you can share it with other people, then I would highly recommend that be your beginning point tonight. And if I had another half hour, 45 minutes, we would just simply go through a procedure that you could use every day that would get you into the Word of God, that would be new and fresh to you, wouldn't get you in a routine or a rut, and you could really begin to build a relationship with God. Let me just give you the principles of it tonight, and we'll move on, because I really don't think I can do anything any more important tonight than get you in the Word of God. Because I know if you're not there, you're not going to be out evangelizing. It's just, you know, that's the bottom line. Because, you see, I recognize this, that if your relationship to God is not important enough to you for you to get into the Word of God every day, don't tell me you're going to be concerned about people who are lost. If you're not concerned about your own soul's welfare and your relationship with God. So that's why I think the beginning point and your motivation is going to be you getting into the Word of God and you making the Word of God a vital part of your life. Now, how can you get into it so that it's meaningful? And you do something different. You can pick up through the Bible in a year. They've got Bibles printed now through the Bible in a year. You can read. They've got every outline you know, some from the old, some from the new, some out of the Psalms, some out of the Proverbs. Every day it's all outlined for you. Generally, those don't really help you a great deal, if you understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that most of the time you hurry up to get your reading done, but you don't absorb anything. And I would prefer that you get into a book that meets needs in your life, and you just use 3, 4, 5, a half a dozen, 8 or 10 verses a day. And you work on those verses so that you know what those verses say when you get done with your devotional time that morning. Now, to be motivated to do anything, if you're like me, it's got to have some purpose to it, doesn't it? It has to be something happening that I can see some growth. Otherwise, I'm not motivated. Marlene, my wife, is back there with Jan, and we're kind of trying to get into a little bit better physical shape. She can get out and just walk and walk and walk, but that just doesn't motivate me at all. Now, what I do is I'll go out and I'll on the campground there, and if the weather's fit, I fire up my chainsaw, and I'll get me enough wood sawed up there that I can split wood for about an hour. Now, that motivates me. I'll go out there and split wood for an hour, but she can't get me to walk with her a half hour. You see, because I guess some more goal. I've got to see some results somewhere, more than just see that, I can breathe a little easier and don't look quite as fat and a few things like that. And I think it's the same when we get in the Word of God. You've got to go there with some kind of a growth concept of what needs to be happening in your life as you get into it. Now, how can you do that? Well, number one is identify a need in your life. Identify a need in your life. What primary need do you see in your own spiritual life? Is there a weakness maybe in just simply a grasp of a single book like the book of Acts, about the church? Is that a weakness? And so you're kind of weak in relationship to the church and to worship and so on because you really don't understand the church? Well, then pick a book that will help you with that. Do you have some problems with some sins within your life? Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't? Well, I thought so. Well, then pick a book that would address some of those areas of sin that are problems for you within your own life. What might be some books that you could get into to work through a book that would help you with some areas of sin within a person's life? Name two or three. 1 Samuel, be an excellent. What about some New Testament books? Maybe a couple. What? James is a tremendous one. Another one? That'd be a good one. That might be another area. Maybe you're beginning to back off a little bit from your commitment to God. And that's the area of weakness within your life. Then Book of Hebrews would be a tremendous one. Go ahead. Okay, and sometimes, if I can kind of build on that a little bit, Sometimes our problem is that we don't really know Jesus in the way that we ought to. Now, if that's a problem, then where should you go? Get to the Gospels, and probably primarily the book of John. So those are the kind of things you can do. I think really one of our weaknesses, one of my preacher friends and I one day were traveling to Columbus, and he said, you know, I think a major problem we have today is that people don't have any respect for the Word of God anymore within the church. And I said, you know, I think there's a deeper problem than that. I think the deeper problem is I'm not sure that people have a respect for God. And I think that's a real problem sometimes. What do you know about God apart from what you know about Jesus? Now, that's kind of a loaded statement in a way, because Jesus came to do what? To reveal what God was like. So it's rather difficult to make that statement. But let me tell you something. If your relationship with your Heavenly Father is only through the Son, you need to get acquainted with the Heavenly Father too. And let me recommend to you, get in the book of Psalms. You'll find out a whole lot of things about God that you probably never has even crossed your mind before. And George might even recommend another Old Testament book that would give you some insights in that way too. Jesus came and revealed the love of God and the character of God and the nature of God. And a lot of things we could talk about that Jesus revealed about God. But the book of Psalms will just simply help you to become more aware of our Heavenly Father. And then you begin to build a relationship with Him. Many times our songs on Sunday morning, I noticed that there's been some changes in our churches, but a few years ago, nearly all the songs turned around Jesus. Today, I see more worship songs that praise the Father. And I'm glad to see that, because it's making us more aware of our Heavenly Father and who He is, and the relationship we ought to have with Him. So number one is pick out a need in your life, because you see, if you've got a need structured there that you're going to be working on, you're motivated to get there every day then to begin to build on that. Now, the second thing is take the passage and in some way outline it or paraphrase it. But I've always remembered what President Lusby used to teach us in history when I was in Bible college, and that is there's something about the end of a pencil point and your brain. It's got to go through up here before it can get out down here. And that's the advantage to outlining or writing down in some way those few verses of Scripture. You're not just you can't read over five verses of Scripture and make some notes on that without that going through your mind. But you can sit down and read a whole chapter and not tell 5 minutes later one verse out of that whole chapter you've read. But you can't do it if you outline it, or if you in some way structure that through your pencil point and are able to get the thoughts that are there. Now, once you've done that then, make you a sheet of paper with an index on it. And you just put down A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, and then turn over and then put the rest of the index on the other side. Now, out of that passage that you've read that morning, pick out one attribute of God. One attribute of God. Let's just flip our Bibles back to the book of Psalms tonight. I happen to open up at Psalm 58, and let's see what we may have here. Well, that's speaking more about the congregation. Let's move on over. Let's go to 63. That begins, O God, Thou art my God. Read the first three verses of the 68th Psalm and see how many attributes of God you can pick out there. Excuse me, 63rd. When you see one, speak it out. Power? Glory? Loving kindness. Worthiness, you just take it and put it into a single word, worthiness. Yes, okay. All right, see? Now, as you read three verses, you found four attributes about God. Now, today, you center around one of those. Let's take the first that's mentioned, power. Okay? Power. So now, we're going to praise God for His power. Over in this area, when prayers are offered to God, What's the content of those prayers? Praise? Do your prayers begin with praise of God here, or do they begin with thanks? The reason I'm asking this, I became very aware of this when I went to Eastern 3 years ago. Those students over there, whenever they prayed in chapel or anywhere, the first words out of their mouth was about 3 or 4 sentences of praise to God, and I'd never heard that before here in the Midwest. We generally begin with thanks. Thank you, Father, for the day, and thank you for this opportunity to be here to worship. Is that the way it goes? Then we get down to petition, and our prayers primarily are thanks and petition, and not too often do we spend a lot of time praising God for who He is and what He is. And I think probably as you begin this, if you will, you'll have a little bit of difficulty at first finding the words to praise God with, because that's not been a part of our vocabulary a great deal here in the Midwest, at least in Ohio. Might be different in Indiana. Hope it is. But 2 or 3 verses, or 2 or 3 sentences, maybe just 1 sentence, speak it out or write it down. If you like to make notes, get you a notebook and just make it, you know, 1 sheet of paper for each day and just start right in. And write your scripture down there and your little outline and then your attribute you've got, but be sure to put that back on the index, because we use power today. You can't use that until you get through the book. You get that? You don't get to use that one again. Don DeWeld has identified over 300 attributes of God that the Scripture teaches. So you've got enough new ones, you see, for all year long without going back to the first one again. So we praise God for this attribute. Now the second thing in our daily worship of God is confession. First is praise. Secondly is confession. What are we going to confess? A sin. That's what we ought to confess, isn't it? How do we generally ask for forgiveness of sin? You're probably wondering how all this ties into evangelism, don't you? Well, let's not forget what we're talking about here. We're talking about that if you don't have a relationship with God and enough concern for your own soul to build a relationship with God, you're not going to convince me you're concerned about the people who are lost here in Fort Wayne or any place else. So we're going to talk about building our relationship with God first. Confess our sins. Now, I appreciated what a man said on the video series we used in the counseling seminar we used to here at Fort Wayne. I can't recall the guy's name now, but they were interviewing him. He's, I think, the dean of the Graduate School of Theology at Rosemead, the counseling center out in California. And he said on that, he said, "I'm not sure the people who just say at the end of their prayer, 'And Lord, forgive me of my sins,' ever have their sins forgiven. Because God said, and Jesus said, and the apostle said, to do what with our sins? To confess our sins. Not just come down at the end and ask for forgiveness of sin, but to confess our sins." Now, if you'll follow what I'm going to share with you here for 30 days, I'll guarantee you, at the end of 30 days, you'll feel better about yourself, and you'll feel better about your relationship with God than you felt in a long, long time. Because every day you're going to be confessing a new sin. I mean, you're going to confess something you never even thought about before. Because, you see, we're focusing on this one attribute of God. What's that one attribute? Power. Now, the way that you focus in on your sin is you remember that Isaiah told us that God said that His ways are not our ways, and our thoughts His thoughts, and so on. So all you do is you just flip that over and you say yourself. If God's powerful, what are we? We. If God is, what's some of the others we had there in that passage? If God is worthy, what are we? Unworthy. What's one of the others? Glory? Is that one? If God is glorious, what are we? I tell you, sometimes you don't like what you see. You just don't like what you see when you sit down and look at yourself in that order. And every day you're looking at something different about your life, and that's the thing that keeps your devotional time from getting into a rut.
because you're something fresh, something new is happening every day within your devotional life. Now, the next thing is meditation. And in meditation, you ought to just simply go back over the passage again and look at the passage and try to get the insights there. Do we have any preachers here tonight besides George? Got a couple? Okay. Two or three or four? Here's where I go back over the passage and look for a little sermon outline. Not that I'll have a sermon outline to preach next Sunday, but right now, the last couple of months, I've been helping supply preaching at the Leesburg Church. We've been back from Eastern and just stayed close to Hillsborough to rest a little bit, and they need the preacher. And I said, well, I've got to go to church anyway every Sunday and Wednesday. I might as well be talking. So I've been preaching and teaching for them on Wednesday night. Some other things, too. That's what you get into when you take on a job. But I decided, knowing some of the situations there, that I was going to preach through the book of James. About 3 years ago, or four, I went through the book of James in the way that I'm telling you tonight. So I went and pulled my notes. I've got some awfully good sermon ideas. And just little thoughts out of those devotions from 4 years ago. The only ones I've used out of all the devotional since we started this. Some tremendous thoughts there that are captured now on paper that I would never thought of again if I hadn't put it down at that time. So the meditation time is when I go back over the passage and I look for lessons that can be applied there. Then after I have done that, maybe put an outline form like a sermon, maybe made parallels of things that are in there, then I always close out with, I need to, and then I finish that sentence. I need to. In other words, what are we doing here? We're finding the lesson that we need to work on today in our own life. Application of this passage as we go through this day, being reminded now that here is the area that we need to work on in our life. The next area is petition. Now, after you have spent some time in praise and confession and meditation and looked at your own life, now you're ready to ask God for your daily needs. And then the last area is intercession, prayer for others, and particularly in the area of evangelism. And many times we're asked to pray for people, and we kind of forget that because we don't have a set time of prayer. I think I know why that's true within many of our lives. In the book of, I believe it's Colossians, the last chapter, the apostle says, Epaphras laboreth diligently for you in prayer. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is hard work. And that's why it's difficult for us to spend time in prayer and in devotional time with God. And if you'll just approach it as being hard work and recognize that you've got a job here to do, but it's something you need to do for your own benefit, then you'll get busy with this matter of a daily devotional time. Now, why did I say all that? Because Jesus went out to teach the Word. Unless you're into the Word every day, you're going to get out there and you're not going to really know what you're teaching, or you're not going to have a good handle on things. You may know a few verses that you can proof text some things with, but it's only as you get a handle on the Word of God that you can really help people through the various problems that they have in their life. Now, the second thing I want to point out from Luke 5 is this, that Jesus, after teaching in the synagogues and being there to worship, now what does he do? He synagogue, and he goes out to where the people are. He goes out to the Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, he already knows what he's going to be doing today. What's he going to be doing today? He's going to call four men to be his disciples: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I think it's interesting that Jesus does not let things detract him from what his objective and his goal is for that day. Now, when you go on evangelism, or you go out soul winning, and someone has said that some people don't like that word because they like the word evangelize better because you can be involved in evangelizing but never be a soul winner. I think there might be some truth in that. You know, you can go teach people, but winning people to Christ is a step beyond just teaching and sharing. But if you're out there, you've got to go where they are. You've got to get into their environment. And you're going to have to know some things about them. And Jesus went out where the people were. But when you go, you've got to know what you're going for. And I think that for that reason, you ought to be aware of the three or four different kinds of calls that you can make, and I think that's probably already been covered, has it not? Hasn't? Well, basically, you got the contact call, which simply is a call to go get acquainted. Then you've got the teaching call, which is the call that you make, knowing that you're going there tonight to do some teaching. And then you've got the cultivation call, which you go back to build on what you've taught. And then what's the last one? The decision call, when you go to ask for the decision. Now, you ought to do that some along at other times, you know, not just wait till you get down to this one. But when you've done all the teaching and you've done the cultivating, now you go back with one goal in mind, and that is to ask that person in maybe a different way to become a Christian. Someone who made the notes there. Okay. Contact, teaching, cultivation, and decision. All right, that was something that just come to my head there, and I forgot the order I gave them. But that's the right order, too. That's where they ought to occur. All right, now, you know what you're going for. You know what you're going for, you can sometimes accomplish your goal, can't you? But if you know what you're out there for, you got a lot of difficulty accomplishing it. You don't know whether you've accomplished anything or not because you don't know what your goal was. In sending out materials to churches where I go for revivals, I haven't done it for a while now, but I'm going to begin doing it again. I send out a pack of materials on how to prepare for a revival. And one of the things I suggest in that is that they set a goal of having so many families cultivated by the time of the revival. Don't set the number of decisions you want to have because you can't control that. But you can control how many families and how many people you can have taught and have cultivated by the time of that meeting. And that's a measurable goal. You know, if you've got a 12-week program that you're working, you come down to week three and you've only got one family and you're planning on 10 families to be cultivated, you know you've got to pick up things a little bit, you see, and you can get at it again. And you know right where you are. And you can measure it and see whether or not what your goals are happening. But if you don't have any goals, then whether you're doing a good job or not, do you? So it's good to know what your goals are when you go and know what you want to accomplish. Jesus knew what he wanted to accomplish when he went out there. Now here's the whole multitude then, and they're there to hear Jesus as he stands by the Lake of Gennesaret. But what's his goal? Call four men to be his disciples. Where are these men? To clean their nets. Yeah. Now, there's a couple of lessons I want you to get here. Number one is this, that Jesus, when he went out to call the four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, well, three of those we have a special name for. What do we call them? Peter, James, and John. What? The inner three. You ever heard that term about them? Okay, the inner three. They seem to be the ones that, well, Jesus took those three up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and on different occasions, those are the three that are with the Lord. The inner three. Now, when he goes out to call Peter, the one who preached that great sermon on Pentecost that Jesus spoke to in Matthew 16, James and John and Andrew to be his disciples, were they standing there saying, "We've just been waiting on you to come and teach us"? No, sir. They were indifferent. I mean, here's a whole crowd waiting to be taught, but here's these men down here washing their nets. Is it going to be any different today when you go? When you knock on doors, you think people are going to say, "Boy, it's good to see you"? Or you think they're going to say, "We've got an appointment tonight. I'm working on this project over here"? How are you going to find people primarily today when you go to call on them? Busy. Indifferent. Now, let me just give you this little word of exhortation tonight. Don't you think you're any better than Jesus was? Don't you come back, if your church has a calling program and you get some of that indifference, Don't you come back to the preacher, whoever's got that calling program organized, and say, hey, man, if that's the way it is out there calling, you know, the indifference. I mean, we got a door slammed in our face tonight. If it's like that out there, don't ask me to go again. You're no better than Jesus was. Matter of fact, you're not as good as he was. And he found total indifference when he went to call those men to be his disciples. What if he'd have given up? Well, he probably would have found some others, but, you know, Peter, James, and John, pretty good guys, weren't they? To be his disciples once he got them converted and on the right track. So he found indifference when he went. But see, what he does is that he does something to make them feel like they're significant. And I think this is so important when you're going out to call on people and begin to lead them to Jesus Christ. You just walk in and treat them like mud, or you get in there and hurry up and say, what I've come over here for tonight, study the Bible with you, how about you grabbing yours and let's get at it? You're probably not going to do a great deal in winning those people to Christ. Jesus made these people feel significant. You know, there are two major needs that each of us have in our life that keeps the person on the inside alive. You know what they are? Food, water, and shelter and clothing keeps the body alive, but what keeps the person on the inside alive? Recognition, that's a good word. Being needed. Significance and security are the two things that keep us alive. Now, if you want people to come to your church and you want your church to grow, when people come around, you make them feel like that they're significant to you, and you help them to see that there is security among this group of people, and their security in Christ, and they'll be back. But if they come and visit, and nobody makes them feel like they're significant, and all the conversation's about me instead of about you, they'll probably be looking somewhere else next Sunday. Because the two major needs we have on the inside is significance and security. Now, what did Jesus need in these disciples' lives? The significance need. How did he do that? He walks over and says, could I use your boat? I mean, here's a whole multitude that's come together, not to watch those guys wash their nets, but hear this man preach. And they knew the reputation of this man. As a matter of fact, if you go back into the fourth chapter, you find that Jesus had even healed Peter's mother-in-law prior to this. Andrew had been one day with John, and John, behold the Lamb of God, which saved away the sin of the world. And Andrew found Peter and brought him to Jesus. They'd had some former contact with Jesus. He wasn't a total stranger to them. But on this day, it was more important to make a dollar than it was to hear a man teach. But Jesus broke through that by saying, fellas, could I use your boat? And then he got them out there. I mean, if the President of the United States come along tonight, I don't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican, he said, well, would you put me up in your house tonight? Would you feel honored? Yeah, I would. I would. I wouldn't care what it was, you know, because the newspapers would be out there and the television cameras, and you and your family and your house and your neighborhood would be on television. And people around Fort Wayne would say, hey, President Reagan spent the night over there with those people. They must be some pretty nice people. And don't tell me you wouldn't walk around puffed up for a few days if that happened. Yeah. Because there's a significance need in all of us that needs to be met. See, the problem for many people is, who are outside of Christ, is this. That they try to have that significance need met through people and through accumulation of things and so forth. And that doesn't work. It's through Christ that significance need is met. And when people can come to understand that, then you see, you don't need all the praise and the applause of people to keep on being a good servant for God. Because you know where your significance is. It's in Him. Yes. Yes. Really do. Make them feel very important to them. So Jesus gets them in a boat. I mean, here's the most popular man around the Sea of Galilee right now. And now here are Peter and Andrew in the boat with him. And it's our boat. And we're here with this great teacher. You see, Jesus had them right where he wanted them. Because while he spoke to the people, who's his prospects? Where did he have them? Had them right in a familiar setting that they were familiar with, and they could be at ease, and they could be very comfortable there, couldn't they? I kind of like the picture of Peter maybe sitting over here on his little three-legged milk stool or whatever kind of stool they had on the boat, and Andrew sitting over here, and Jesus here teaching, and then just absorbing every word, you see. But he had them right where he wanted them, in an environment where they could feel at ease and where they could be taught. Now, we're not told what Jesus taught on this day, just that he taught the Word of God. Doesn't tell us what passage he was teaching out of, but that he taught the Word of God. But here are those men right there in a comfortable setting. Where's the best place to teach people? In their home. Why? They feel comfortable there. They don't feel threatened. Many people feel threatened coming to a church building. That's why it's difficult to get some to come for the first time. It's a real threat for them to walk into a brand new building. It's a threat even to go to someone else's home that they're not familiar with, but they feel comfortable in their own home. So, when you get ready to teach people, get them in a surrounding where they feel comfortable, where there's no outside interferences or threats or their way, and teach them there. I appreciated one fella, his way of working with people. He became a preacher. But he worked in a machine shop. I heard him tell the story one time. I think he ended up, according to his figures, he baptized something like about 60 men out of that machine shop after he became a Christian. But he was the foreman, and the fellows would come to him with Bible questions. And he'd say to them, "Well, you know, really right now I don't have time to answer that question, but tell you what, I'll catch you sometime today, and I'll answer that question for you." And he'd never take the time off the job to answer the questions for the men, because he felt that was robbing the company as he was taking the men off of the machine to answer a question. And what he would do, and he was kind of smart enough to know this had happened too, what he would do was that he would be out at the parking lot when evening came, and he'd walk the car with that guy. But if he wasn't able to do that, what he'd do would be get in there early the next morning, and he knew just about where every man parked in that parking lot. You know, people, creatures of habit. And he'd get in there the next morning, and he'd park ready to watch. When that guy come in, he was right there at his door and said, "Hey, you asked me that question yesterday. Let me answer it right now." And he'd try to do his teaching out in the parking lot, away from the men, because you know what happens when you try to teach around five men? Yeah. Jeers. "Hey, preach. You're going to become a deacon down there at the church, aren't you?" Yeah. And away it goes. And what's happened? Well, the man's turned off right there from listening, even though he wants to, because of the peer pressure that's there. So get people into an environment where they feel comfortable. You can make contacts out on the work, and you ought to do that. You ought to say, "Hey, could I come over some evening just sit down and talk with you about the church and about the Bible?" Make the contact there, but do most of that teaching in the home, unless you're in a situation where they can feel at ease and not feel threatened in some way around that. Now, there are going to be some times that you can't always observe that. I'm just saying that that's where people learn the best. Don't miss an opportunity of teaching the gospel out on the job if that's the only shot you got. But people generally learn the best in a setting where they feel at ease. And if you can get them there, then you've got one leg up on it. Well, let's move on. Jesus now, when he finished teaching, verse 4, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Now, there's a couple things I see here in this passage. One is that Jesus has gained their confidence. How did he gain their confidence? What else did he do? He taught. He taught what? The Word of God. Guess how you can gain people's confidence real quick? Like I thought I heard John tell you, I was trying to see on the tape from last week. Maybe in a little bit different way, but he told you. How can you gain people's confidence?
trip. I imagine George could stand up here tonight and tell you sometimes that he's coming to keep it calm and sit down and talk with him, tell him about the trip. After about an hour, they kind of said something like, complete stranger, you know, he taught me more Bible in the last time I've been in 20 years from the church. That's how that can happen, so I'm sure other people are too, because nothing unique about me. You know. But you gain people's confidence when you show them that the Word of God has to say, and that all Christ said is.
They caught more than they could handle. Now, the second lesson I want you to see here is this, that Jesus sought to meet the needs in their life by giving direction to how that need could be met. Now, that's something important for you to remember in evangelism. I believe he could have said, boat be filled with fish, and what would have happened? I mean, the big ones out of the Sea of Galilee had started jumping in that boat. I believe he had that kind of, but he didn't do that. What did he tell them to do? You launch out, and you let down, and you had to bring them up. Matter of fact, he even had to call for more help. Did Jesus help them bring them up? I don't see where he helped them bring them up. But James and John came and helped bring them up, and they filled their fish with their boats with fish. Now, what does he do? There's a need in their life, and he gives direction how that need can be met. But he doesn't take the total responsibility upon his shoulders to do it all. Now, the reason I'm saying that is many times we make people a cripple in Christ by trying to do everything for them. And don't do that. When there are needs in people's lives, you help that need to be met in some way, but don't you take the responsibility upon your shoulders to do it all for them. Because they'll be back once you do it all for them again. And one of these days, you're going to be so busy doing everything for them, you don't have time to do anything else. And then when you can't do that for them anymore, guess what they're going to do? They're going to be gone. And our objective is to get people in the right relationship with God for eternity. So don't take responsibility upon yourself that makes them be a burden to you all the time. Then, you see, after all this happens, Peter then has a very tremendous statement in verse 8. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What does he recognize now? Recognizes his own sinfulness, doesn't he? He recognizes who Jesus is. That's good. Yeah. But when he comes to see who he is in relationship to who Jesus is, then he also recognizes the need in his life. I'm a sinful man. Now, isn't that what we're trying to do? Isn't that what Tom spent a great deal of time last week trying to get you to see, that you've got to get people to see that they're lost, that they can be tremendously good moral people based on human standards, but they're still lost. And we've got to get people to see that. And Jesus led them to that through his teaching and through directing ways in which needs could be met in their life. Then what does he do? Verse 10 and 11. He goes for the clothes, doesn't he? How does he close it? Makes an application or an illustration they can understand, can't they? They know what catching means, yes. Then what? He calls them to be disciples. And they left their nets, forsook all, and followed him. You've got to ask people to become a Christian. Many people do a tremendous job of teaching, but can't ask. Just really feel threatened at asking someone to become a Christian. And you've got to ask people to become a Christian, make that commitment to the Lord. All right, any questions or insights, any of you seeing that you want to share? All right, let's do something different then.
Someone pass out the issues for us, will you? I'll work with him on the question.
Wait a minute. I want to get into it. Right. What we are going to do now is just simply share a procedure that I use a great deal in revivals and talking with people. And you have to remember, whenever you pick out any type of a procedure to use, you need to first of all identify who this person is you're talking to and what their background is. The reason for that is, any of you carpenters? Any carpenters here tonight? I don't mean your last name, I mean your trade. And no carpenters. Any of you have any sawing? There, doctor. If you're going to go out and saw firewood, would you take a hacksaw? What would you take? Take a chainsaw, wouldn't you? Now, if you were going to trim up the trim around this door and do the finish work there, what kind of saw would you want? Would you want a power saw? Would you want a rip saw? What would you want? Would you want a thin saw with a miter saw? Now, if you're going to do the frame of the building, what kind of saw would you want? Well, okay. Now, if you're going to cut out a little hole up here in the wall and put a receptacle, what kind of saw would you want? Jigsaw. Well, all kinds of saws, aren't they? But everyone's designed to do a little different job. That's why you need to have a whole toolbox full of different methods to use in teaching people about Christ. Because you find people of all different backgrounds with all different kinds of needs. And when you locate that need, you've got a lot of different tools in your bag. You reach in there, you pull out this tool and say, I believe here's the one that I need to use right here. You find a person, for example, who's maybe kind of an infidel, atheistic in some of his thinking. What might be a good approach to use? Have you had one presented to you here? That would be helpful in that. Well, this guy sitting right here in front of us has got a good one for that. He ought to present to you. Because that's the design of it. To go to someone who's agnostic or atheistic and really questions whether or not there is a God, begin to show whether or not his belief in God is really a valid principle in that. So you wouldn't want to start right in with the plan of salvation of that person. You've got to be down where he is. Now, if you go to someone with a certain type of a background, and you know what that background is, then you can pick out a different tool that you can use in order that you might be able to lead that person to Christ. You go to someone who doesn't have any knowledge of the Word of God at all, what might be a good tool? What Tom used last week, elm strips would be good. Anything, you see, that would take you through a Bible study, and I'll share a little bit of that with you in the second session tonight. What time is it that you close that question? As you start waving at me there whenever, then it will close up. So you've got to have all the different tools available so that you can do the best job possible. Now, this is one that I've developed, and those of you who get the person-to-person paper, this is on the back of our last paper, the whole chart, as a means by which you can use to present the gospel. And basically, it comes to just simply presenting Christ for who he is and what he had to say about salvation. And we begin with Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Turn there, if you will. And we're going to begin. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm going to flip this off here for right now because we'll go for about that 15 or 20 minutes and we'll get into the chart part of it afterwards, the breakdown tonight. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Who's the author of salvation? Who? Jesus. Now, if we want to find out about salvation, then who should we go to?
Where to go to the office? If I went out here tonight and my car wouldn't start, and someone come along and said, you got a problem with the carburetor. And George says, Dean, I know a little bit about carburetors. And then the guy came up and he said, you having a problem? I said, yeah, my car wouldn't start. Somebody said, the carburetor. He said, I invented that thing. Did I look at it? Who do you think I was going to look at? Him and George. It wouldn't take me long to decide who I was going to look at. I don't want the guy who knew that thing inside out to tell me what was wrong with that car, wouldn't you? Then when it comes to the matter of salvation, why are we so willing to go to so many other people to see what they have to say about it rather than the one who's the author? And so I suggest to you tonight, and that's the way I present this, as I present it, and I'm trying to do this like Paul did last week. I present to you tonight that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. And so he's the one we ought to go with. Now, an author is one who has an idea, develops that idea, puts it out so people can understand it. Is that right? Some don't do that. I'll tell you that I couldn't understand too well. But that's the purpose, you see. That's the idea. The initiator and the one who's presented the way we can understand it. Now, he's the author of the eternal salvation. Now, we're not talking about a quick fix here for 15 or 20 years then. We're not talking about Jesus healing the physical body and saving us from some kind of a sickness. What are we talking about? We're talking about the eternal life that he came to give. He's the author of eternal salvation unto who? All them who obey him. So, I've learned that there's something I've got to do. What do I have to do? I have to obey him. So, he's the author. He's the author of eternal salvation and is available to everybody who will obey him. Now, before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he met with his disciples. Tom taught you last week about the covenant, so I'm not going to get into that tonight. They see, a covenant becomes effective after men are dead. Is that correct? Jesus was different in that he died and come back from the grave. And then in that 40-day period, between the time that he was, while he was here upon this earth, between his death and his ascension, he meets with the disciples and he gives them the conditions of the covenant. Now, you'll not find it in detail prior to that. It's after the fact that he gives how you receive the blessing. And I think we can understand that. Because you see, as Jesus talked about his coming death, he's about out of the film. I saw your point. I thought maybe about that. As he talked about his coming death, the disciples, that they couldn't grasp hold of that. It was only after that event that he now talk to them and share with them. Now, go into all the world and preach the what? Gospel. What's the gospel? Tom taught you last week? The three facts of death, burial, and resurrection. Those are the three saving facts of the gospel, incidentally. The nine facts of the gospel altogether. Those are the three saving ones. He died for me, he was buried, he rose again. Now, go preach the gospel. He couldn't tell them that until after the event had taken place. So now they could understand what it was to go preach that kind of a message. Now, before his death, though, Jesus on different occasions says things to people that gives us the idea that they were saved. And after his death, here is one set of things that's given. Before his death, here's something else. And there seems to many people to be a contradiction there. So, during the time we have here tonight before our break, let's talk about what Jesus did before his death and how he taught people. In the book of Luke again, if you'll go there with me, and chapter 5, we were just there a little bit ago, weren't we? Beginning, I think, about verse 18, the story is told that four men brought a man who was at palsy, took him up on the roof because of the great cloud that was there, and let him down through the roof into the presence of Jesus. The scripture says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, whose faith? Okay. Not just the man on the bed, but all of them. I mean, the man on the bed would have been there if he didn't have faith, but also the faith of the others who brought him there. When he saw their faith, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. How about that? Were you saved?
Was he saved? Did he repent? No mention of it. Was he baptized? No mention of it. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? No mention of it. Jesus just simply said to him, what? My sins are forgiven me. Now, what is it that separates man and God? Sin. Now, in order for a man or a woman, for that matter, I'm using the man generically, not for one to come back into fellowship with God, what has to happen? The sin has to be forgiven. So Jesus said to this man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Why did he do that? Well, let's read on. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible. Many times we quit reading too quick. The Pharisees who were there began to reason in their heart, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies?" And Jesus said, "Why reason you in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk,' but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said in the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house." And immediately he arose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, giving glory to God. Why did he heal? Or why did he forgive this man? Because so he had the power to do that. How do you know Jesus had the power to forgive sins? He didn't know how to do it on the earth. That was the demonstration that he had the power, you see. But he had the power to forgive sins. And he demonstrates that in this occasion. And the reason that we have this account in Luke 5, I believe, is to show us that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. I mean, you could read about the death of Jesus on the cross and the atonement. You read about his resurrection. But you also need to understand that while Jesus was here, he demonstrated that he had the power to forgive sin. And he demonstrated by saying to this man, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sin, I say unto thee," do what? Rise up and walk. All right. So, one account, man is saved, nothing missing except faith, but the reason to demonstrate why? That he had the power. Chapter 7. Of the book of Luke. Jesus goes in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and here in the home of Simon, a woman takes some ointment, an alabaster box of ointment in verse 37, and she stood at his feet, began behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and would wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, "If he were really a prophet, he would know what manner of a woman this is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her." Jesus said, "Simon, I've got someone to tell you, you wouldn't give him time to say on." He said, "Well, what does he say?" He gives him a little parable, doesn't he? "There's a certain creditor," verse 41, "which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said to him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered in thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath known my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Was she saved? Did she believe in Jesus? Did she repent? I think we can see some evidence of repentance, both in life of her sin, and from God who saw her forefathers. But she didn't believe the gospel. So we can see a belief in Jesus at this point, that this guy is someone different. And as far as for sin, and for Jesus, for my sin, for forgiveness. Does she say? Does she die that way? Does she go to heaven? Yeah. Did she have the Holy Spirit? No. Did she have God? No. Why did Jesus forgive her sin?
Because God did.
there's another reason involved with it.
I'll give you no clue. I've got a preacher's mind and all stuff is true.
What was the lowest kind of a sinner in the eyes of the Jews for a woman?
Well, about a man.
The tax collector, yeah, because he had a lot of women and he had probably something.
All right. Now, you see what's happened here? Here Jesus taken the lowest type of a woman in the eyes of these Jews, self-righteous leaders and servants.
And what does that show you?
Well, that shows me that Jesus is waiting to show to the other man with all his family and father. The emphasis here to me is upon the person. Upon the person. It doesn't matter where you've been, and you need this when you talk to some people, because there's some people who feel like they can't be forgiven. They've just done such bad things in their life. They just don't know God has forgiven them. But the emphasis here is to show us that Jesus can save those who will come to him.
All right, now let's go to the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. This is the story of that little man by the name of Zacchaeus. He went up the tree to see Jesus, and Jesus came by and said, "Come down, I'm going to your house." Verse 5, and he made haste and come down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. Here's the tax collector, you see. Zacchaeus stood and said to him, "Lord, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is the son of Abraham." What came to his house that day? Why did it come?
Jesus the Lord.
What do we see in the Zacchaeus' life? There's a belief in Jesus. And repentance. Definitely repentance here. Restoration, yes. Restoration, even when you want to use that.
But definitely repentance. If I have wronged any man, and the Greek says if and I have, he acknowledges that he's wronged people. I restore him fourfold. So, there's repentance on his part, but Jesus said salvation's come to his house that day.
Why did salvation come to the house of God here?
So let's read the next verse.
What was his purpose and coming? To see to save the lost. So now we have identified the purpose of his coming. And so Zacchaeus becomes a part of the record of Jesus' life
in order to show us that that was his purpose and coming. Now, the one that so many people look to, you know, and point to the concept that baptism isn't essential in the plan of redemption today is the thief on the cross in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And chapter 23 and verse 41, the thief said, "We indeed justly." He already said that Jesus didn't deserve it, but we do. "For we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise."
What's the purpose of this one? Of course, you know, I know it's been used a great deal out of context, but what's the purpose of this one? Never too late? That's true. I think that's probably another one of the parables of Jesus taught, but I think there's something important. Jesus said a little differently in John 14. Okay, we've seen that in the woman. Now here's the thief. So that has to be drawn. Let me help you a little bit on my thinking here on this. I think what we have illustrated here is that there's a place that is within you. This day shall thou be with me in heaven. There's a place for the forgiven. Beyond this law, the purpose of coming. Illustrated Zacchaeus, the truth of the state of the law. That is a place where there is a redeemer. We can pray. See, you can pick out some different things in the lives of each one of these. Now, if we take one and say, well, you see, repentance isn't necessary because you don't have any account of that with the man who was let down through the roof. That's not the intention of that passage in Scripture. But that's before the fact of the gospel. And so before the gospel fact itself occurs, that is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, you find Jesus forgiving sins on these four different occasions in the book of Luke. 5, 7, 19, and 23. You have to remember them. They're all in one book, and I've gone through that way. In order that you can find them and you go through and you can share them with other people as you do the teaching. But the key thing to remember here is that Jesus is demonstrating his power and demonstrating his purpose, and demonstrating that it doesn't matter who the person is, there is salvation, and that there is a place for those who are redeemed after this life is over. That death is not the final thing. There's life beyond death. Now, after the cross, Jesus teaches the plan of redemption at that point, and lays out now the conditions for salvation, and we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the next section. What did Jesus really teach after the cross and after his resurrection? Because we'll come back to Hebrews 5:9, he's the author of eternal salvation and all them that are going to him. So we want to look at what we want to say.
Now to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, because we want to get through this, and if we have time tonight, I'd like to share another approach with you that I like to use and enjoy using. Ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us about the death of Christ and the matter of the testament in that passage. It begins with verse 11, that Christ become a high priest of good things to come. I'm going to pick up at verse 15, which says, "For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, there is no strength at all while the testator liveth." Whereupon either the first testament is dedicated with blood or without blood and so on. All right, when does a testament then become effective? And the conditions of the testament become effective at what point? All right. But something else has to happen, does it not? Yes, so the terms of the will have to be revealed. And we call that generally the process of probating and then the proving of that and reading the will and so on. Jesus is the mediator. Notice that. The word mediator is found in there in verse 15 of the New Testament. So he's the one who has given us the conditions of the will. And as we shared before the break, that occurred after his death. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there are conditions of the will that have to be obeyed if we are to receive that salvation. Let me illustrate this, I think, in a real good way. Back about 1960 over at Marietta, Ohio, which is right in our home area, where Marlene and I were born and raised, about 25, 30 miles from there. There was a wealthy man in the community who died. And Marietta paper carried the story that when his will was probated, there was a half of a dollar bill attached to it. And whoever brought in the other half of a dollar bill got $10,000. Now that's what, $40,000 a day with inflation? I'd take the 10, but you know,
Stockton was ever, you know, nearly 30 years ago. Anyhow, quite often the Marietta paper would carry a little news item that someone bought it half of a dollar bill today that didn't match up. And a year later, it carried the story that a lady had come in with half a dollar bill and walked out with a check for $10,000. What'd she do? She met the terms of the will. Now, as long as that man was alive, what could he have done with the money? He could have done anyone to. He spent it, he'd given it to her, he gave it to somebody else, he was in a high risk if he wanted to. You know, it was his money. It was his money. But when he died, now the conditions for receiving that blessing were set down in that will. And for people to receive the benefits of that, there were conditions they had to meet. That's what Jesus has done. There are conditions that he has set down in his will that if we want the blessings of it, we have to meet. And so let's look and see what those are. Before his death, he could give those to anybody he chose. And who did he choose to give them to? Well, to at least four accounts we have in Scripture, one of a criminal, one of a tax gatherer, the other of probably a prostitute, and the third of a palsied man. I like what John says, though, doesn't he say, many other things did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. That he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life with me. I think probably, this is supposition, I'll tell you that, I think Jesus might have forgiven hundreds of people their sin while they were here on the earth. Just by saying, my sins are forgiven them. So we have those four recorded. Not everything Jesus did recorded. John said, I suppose if everything written about him ought to be written, the world couldn't contain the books, you know. But there's enough written there for us to know what God's will is. That's what Jesus came to reveal. So those four accounts which show us he had the power that he could forgive people, regardless of where they'd been in life, that his purpose in coming was to seek and to save the lost, and there's a place for those who've been redeemed. Now, after his resurrection, now the means of salvation is available to all mankind. We're going to share that in the next session tonight in a little different way. Now he sets down the conditions of those will. Let's see what it is. You've got a chart tonight that you're going to have to fill in as we go. Last chapter of the book of Matthew, you will turn there, Matthew chapter 28. The chapter begins with a story of what event? The resurrection. After the event of the resurrection, in verse 10, Jesus said unto them, the woman, be not afraid, go tell my brethren, they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Then, as you move on down into verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Where's Galilee? About how long would it take to get from Jerusalem to Galilee? About 60 miles. Up to this area, which is probably the area where around the Sea of Galilee, where we're studying earlier. All right, somewhere around 3 days, probably. So Jesus, we can place him in Jerusalem and the disciples on Sunday night, which we're going to do a little bit later here tonight. So what is the earliest time that this event could have taken place? Okay, probably sometime Wednesday. Jesus could have gotten there quicker, but the disciples are still human. It took them a while to get there. And he said, you go into Galilee, the place I've appointed you. And there he meets with them. So this event, and I think it's important that we see the setting of each one of these, could probably not have happened before Wednesday of the week after of the resurrection. Maybe even later than that. But when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. This is why I think it's pretty quickly after the resurrection. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. We've already seen some of that power. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. What does he tell them to do? Well, he tells them to go
teach, or some of your translations have make disciples. So the first thing that happens in this process is teaching. Now let's just be real Bible students tonight. This is the first time through the Bible. And so we're going to discover things as we go rather than go on the basis of the knowledge we already have. Based upon the book of Matthew, chapter 28, what are they to teach? All right. Now we can go back through Matthew and we can see some of that, can't we? But they're to teach, make disciples, and then teach whatsoever things I've commanded you. So what's the first teaching to consist of? There's two teachings here. That's good, but you're assuming that, aren't you?
Because it's not clear. Right? Thanks for sharing. Yes, it says two. Now, what I'm wanting you to see tonight is, as you study the scriptures, you be honest in your approach to scripture also. Don't read things into the scripture that the scripture doesn't say. So let's let the scripture unfold for itself tonight as we work through it. At this point, teach. We don't know what's to be taught.
Jesus just said, teach, make disciples. Teach who? All nations. So now we have identified who is to be taught. Teaching is to occur. All nations are to be taught. Then he says, baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What are they to be baptized for? As a matter of fact, what is this thing called baptizing? We're not told here, are we? When we're back in Matthew chapter 3, we read some about John's baptism, but we might pick up something there, but here nothing is said in regard to that. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, then teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now we come into the commandments, and I think probably we're looking at the principles like the Sermon on the Mount, and principles of that nature that are to be taught unto people at that point. So from Matthew, what we have learned is that Jesus has sent the disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them to observe all things. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So he's going to be with them. So we've learned a few things here in this first account. Now let's move on over to the account in the book of Mark. And Mark chapter 16. How does the chapter begin? Well, chapter 16 begins with the resurrection. See? And what you see is that we're looking at events after the resurrection here. And each of these chapters begin with the event of the resurrection. Now in verse 12, verse 9 says, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Verse 12, after that he appeared to another form unto two of them as they walked into the country. That's going to be on the same day. We'll see from the account in Luke a little later. Afterward, he appeared unto 11 as they sat at meat. When would that have been? Okay. That's a possibility. Afterward, where are the others? After that, he appeared in another form. We can kind of document some of them from other scripture. All we know is that after that, maybe the same day, maybe not till the next day, but sometime during this 40-day period, he appeared unto them and said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he said in the book of Matthew, do what? Teach. Here he says, preach. Preach what? What's to be preached now? The gospel. What's the gospel? You learned it last week. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The saving fact of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So all the world is the field. Every creature are the subjects that are to be taught. Parallel that with all nations of the book of Matthew. Then he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we learn something about baptism here. And that is that baptism has something to do with salvation, because he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We saw that in the book of Matthew. But we find something additional here in the book of Mark we didn't find in Matthew. What's that? One has to believe. What is he asked to believe? Has to believe the gospel, that which was preached unto us. He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Now, come down to a principle of hermeneutics here, that's a little principle that I need to share with you. That's not a too scary of a word, I don't think, that George teaching a great deal. That's just simply what? What's hermeneutics? Science of interpretation of the scripture. And your hermeneutics, how you approach scripture, is going to have a great deal to say about how you come out, where you come out. For example, if you take one position going in, you're going to maintain that position. But if you're going to see what the Bible has to say, you don't have anything to maintain, and that the Bible speaks for itself. And I would illustrate that in different ways tonight. But here's a very fundamental principle of interpreting Scripture that we need to remember. If a passage of Scripture contains a condition of salvation, other passages may contain other conditions. But there can never be any less than that. Got that? Good teaching that you have to tell them three times, so I'm going to say it three times. If a passage of Scripture contains a condition of salvation, other passages may contain other conditions, but there can never be less than that. Now let's illustrate that. Jesus said in Matthew, teach all nations, and teach them to observe all things, I'll be with you always. There can never be less than that. The conditions necessary for salvation. There may be more, but there can never be less than that. Many times people get into difficulty in interpreting the Scripture, and you're going to come across a great deal of this in your calling and in your teaching, because they have gone to one verse and tried to let one verse be their whole capstone for salvation. Maybe even lift that out of the context of the whole book to make it mean that. Probably there's no verse that's been more misused than Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The principle of grace is used out of that as the sole means of salvation. But by grace are you saved through faith. Now, is that a statement about how to be saved, or is that a statement regarding our salvation? The last, okay. Now, you see, because he goes ahead to say, and you've got to see the whole book of Ephesians to see this, that we have been saved for what reason? That we might maintain good work. We're his workmanship, we're in Christ Jesus, and that we should continue to walk in good work. Now, the rest of the book of Ephesians, then, beginning in chapter 4, begins to tell us how we ought to walk. Okay. What he does in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is state our position in Christ. We're seated with him in the heavens. Now, as we're seated with him in the heavenly, now we've got to walk. We have been saved by grace through faith that we will walk worthy of that vocation. And he begins in chapter 4, tells us about that walk. We're to walk worthy of the vocation. We're not to walk like the Gentiles walk, chapter 4, verse 17. We're to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. We're to walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 8. We're to walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 6. This is how you walk. But not only are you seated in the heavenlies, not only do you have a walk, but then you've got to stand in those also. And you stand against the wild and the dead. Now, the whole book is the development growth process of Christian life. As a babe, you first learn how to walk. You have to first of all get your balance, don't you? And I think that's what we're looking at there. It's being seated in the heavens. First development of the child is the able to say. You come home one day and Junior can sit up there. You don't have to talk him much anymore. He can fall flat on his face while we're still young. And now he's beginning to develop the sign of a child of God developing you. He recognizes that he's seated in the heavens.
We've been saved by grace through faith. We have been raised out. What Paul says, and you know, I've got into this, I've got to face it now. What he says is this, that in chapter 1, God wants to show his power in you. And he raised Jesus from the dead, set him at his own right hand, gave him dominion over all things, chapter 1. Chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. God is rich in grace for you, by grace are you saved, has raised us up, made us alive, and made us sit together with him in the heaven, that in the ages to come, he might show his goodness and his grace for us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show his power in the life of us. So in the midst of that, he tells us not to see the process of salvation, but rather the source of salvation. It's there, grace through faith. Well, now we've got belief as a new condition. So there may be others, but there can never be less than that. So one has to hear the gospel. He has to believe that gospel. He's to be baptized. He's to be taught the principles of Jesus, teach him to observe all things I've commanded, and he's going to be with us all. So we've learned that to this point. Now let's move on. Book of Luke, chapter 24. And anybody want to guess how chapter or verse 1 begins? With the resurrection. We're back to that very principle again here. And we're just going to come on down through here and uncover the things that are there. Now, just to set the context for you, chapter 24 and verse 13, behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus. Chapter 24 and verse 13.